Some of you read the chapter ahead of time or know the Bible because it's an accurate title. We're going to be talking about the judges today, and they were a few good men and women. And where we're at in the story is the Israelites have settled into the promised land, and we're going to start to notice a pattern that develops in their relationship with the Lord, and it goes like this. So they rebel. They forget about the Lord. They start worshiping other gods. They do stuff that God doesn't like, and that leads to repercussions, which repercussions just means consequences or the effects of this rebellion, this sin, whatever. That affects them. It affects others. It affects the world until at some point they finally come around to where they're hurting badly enough about the consequences from their rebellion that they repent, which means they turn back to God and they say, we can't do this in our own way. We need you. God, will you help us? God's been waiting for that moment because he loves them and he graciously wants to deliver them. So that leads to their restoration. God raises up a judge or a deliverer to deliver them from whatever horrible thing had come upon them because of their rebellion and because of their disobedience originally. So right off the bat, before we even get into this, and I want to show you how this plays out in the story, you probably can find yourself in this story because this is the same thing that happens in our present modern day relationship with God. So my name's Chris Travis, if you don't know me. So I know that God is gentle. God wants me to be gentle. He wants me to be respectful. I want to be gentle. I want to be like God. But there are times when I'm not. There's times when I'm so focused on myself. I'm so thinking about me and getting my own ego or my own insecurity itched or scratched or whatever that I'm not really thinking about you. I'm not really thinking about the other person, and I'm not really weighing what you're going through, what battle you're fighting, and how my words might impact you. And so maybe I'm in a conversation with my wife and I say something that's harsh because I'm just being sinful. I'm being selfish. I'm thinking about myself. I'm not thinking about her. And if you've known me for any length of time, I'm probably going to do this to you at some point. So then there's repercussions to that. When that happens, there's just natural consequences. If I'm less than gentle with my wife, she's not going to feel safe around me. There's like a little wedge. And these repercussions, they can affect me. They can affect us. They can also affect the world in ways we can't even understand. It's like you drop a rock in the surface of the water and ripples flow out. So I'm snarky with somebody that I bump into on the train, and that guy, he's fuming about it on his whole commute to work. But he's got a huge presentation that he was already nervous about, but he doesn't spend the time prepping himself mentally on the train for the presentation because I was snarky to him and he's angry at me. So he goes into this presentation and the client doesn't bite, and like, people's jobs were depending on whether the client bit on this presentation, and the client doesn't. So now his job is in jeopardy, and when he goes home from work that day, instead of playing dolls with his little girl, he goes right to fixing himself a scotch and tunes out the world. Ripples that you never could have even imagined that affect from our own sin. The whole world is sick with this fundamental self-centeredness. So there's repercussions. Well, hopefully at some point, it doesn't happen for everybody, but hopefully at some point, you realize what's happening. Like, I realize things aren't right between me and Lindsay or you and me if this has happened between us or whatever, and I repent. I turn back to God and I say, I'm not going to try to do this my way. I'm going to try to do it your way. What's your way, God? How do I get out of this your way? And so God's way is like, go to them, talk to them, apologize, tell them that you love them, talk this thing out. And then something magical happens. If I actually do repent and do it God's way, I come back to Lindsay and I'm saying, I'm so sorry. I wasn't even thinking about what you're going through. I was totally selfish. What I said was wrong. I regret it. Then something magical happens. This restoration comes in. The relationship actually becomes deeper than it was before. Like, God's grace is so big that he uses our own rebellion, our own sinfulness, to actually deepen the grooves of love in the world. So you might be able to immediately peg yourself in this just as we start, but I want to take a moment to show you how this plays out in God's relationship with his people back in the book of Judges, because in many ways, the way God related to his people then is how he relates to each of us now. So I just want to show you one iteration of this cycle so we can kind of peg these different stages in the cycle. We're going to look at Judges chapter 3, verse 7. And it says in that verse, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. Okay, so this is rebellion. The Israelites, they forget the Lord, they do evil in the Lord's sight, and they forget the Lord. That's a really important language there that I want you to hold on to. They forget about the Lord, and they serve the Baals, which were the Lords. It's another language, another ancient Near Eastern language. It's just their word for Lord, the Baals. And the Asherahs, those were other pagan gods. And they serve the Baals and the Asherahs. They forget about the Lord, and they do evil in the sight of the Lord. That's rebellion. Verse 8, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. This is the repercussions. This is what happens. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of the wickedly talented Adel Dazeem. I just wanted to see who would get that joke. Okay, so for those of you that don't get that joke, John Travolta mispronounced somebody's name at the last Academy Awards. And this joke totally makes no sense with the text, but when I saw this name of this king, I got real nervous. And like I got flashbacks to like the time I went to Sunday school with my friend, and like I thought I was a good reader, and then they gave me a Bible, and I was like, I can't read. What is this stuff? When I saw this Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, I thought of that like, I'm going to say this wrong. So I just did. So the Lord sells them into the hands of Adel-Dazim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. Okay, this is repercussions. So they rebelled, then there's repercussions. They're subject to Adel Dazim's wicked reign for 8 years. Now, actually, that joke, the wickedly talented, this guy was wicked. He was a very evil person. So this is wicked oppression. And the repercussions are pretty deep. He requires them to pay tribute, and he oppresses them cruelly. Now, even if there wasn't the oppression, like the physical oppression, just the tribute would be a drag. So what that meant was, in addition to the taxes the Israelites had to pay Israel to run their country, they had to pay taxes to the conquering country, to Adel Dazim. Now, I'm in the middle of like figuring out how much taxes I owe, and I'm grumpy about it. I'm not in a good mood about it. But I'm grateful for the beautifully complex system of government we have and all of that that affords, and I'm glad there's police and all that stuff. If I had to go give Canada another 25% because they had, I mean, I'd be furious. So this is not a good situation, and they're being oppressed by Adel Dazim for 8 years, and then in verse 8, we get to repentance. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. Now that's interesting that the text points out that this was Othniel was Caleb's younger brother. Remember Caleb, rewind a generation ago when Moses sends the 12 spies into the promised land, and they came back, and only two of them said, we can do this. We can obey the Lord, Joshua and Caleb. The other 10 spread a bad report. The Lord condemned them to wandering for an entire generation in the wilderness until everyone died off, but he sustained Caleb and Joshua until this next opportunity to come into the promised land. And so Caleb is kind of a big deal at this point. I mean, Caleb is like a national hero at this point. He's one of the old-timers who was there back in the day when they had their first shot at coming into the promised land. So it's safe to say that Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, maybe grew up a little bit in Caleb's shadow. He may have grown up with some pretty big boots to fill, and yet God chooses him to be the deliverer for Israel, and that leads them to restoration in verse 10. The Spirit of the Lord came on him. Now I want you to keep that phrase in your mind too, because it's repeated often in Judges. This man, this woman, whatever, God wants to use them to deliver Israel, and the Spirit of the Lord comes on him, or the Spirit of the Lord comes on her, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Now, one thing I want to point out in there is it's really interesting. Actually, could you go back to that last slide? It's really interesting that this text points out that they kind of stay in the phase of restoration, whether they're at war or in peace. So long as Othniel, the man who remembered the Lord, was in charge, when they were at war, they were in that period of restoration. And then during the 40 years of peace, they were still in that repentance and restoration part of the cycle. But the moment Othniel dies, they go right back to starting that cycle over again, which we'll see in just a minute. So the moment Othniel dies, in the very next verse 12, they go right back to forgetting about the Lord, right back to rebellion. So yeah, just leave that there for a minute. That one right there. This could get to be a really fun game. So I want you to take a moment and just kind of find yourself in this cycle before we go a little bit further, because it is a cycle we all go through. Everybody makes mistakes, sometimes accidentally. If you're honest with yourself, I think you'd have to say a lot of times, willfully, at some level, you know what you should do and you just don't. You know what you shouldn't do and you just do. And sometimes, much to your own great confusion, you look back on your own life and say, Why do I do what I don't want to do? And why do I not do what I want to do? Even the writers in the New Testament admitted that this happened to them. So rebellion, you make a mistake, whatever, and that has inevitable repercussions in your life. Now, a lot of people just get stuck there. I could draw a loop here, and a lot of people are just boom. They just rebellion, repercussions. This is the life of the addict that never breaks out. And it's a very grim downward spiral. It's just rebellion, repercussions, rebellion, repercussions, rebellion, repercussions until they just can't anymore. And hopefully at some point hit rock bottom and go to repentance, but some people don't. Some people, that's just where it goes. Other people do at some point hit rock bottom or whatever, and they come to repentance, but the repercussions are still there. Now, you might find yourself at any of those phases. Like maybe today you're like, I think I'm at the rebellion phase, like, or I'm being tempted to rebellion, and I have a choice, like, do I do this thing or not? Or maybe you're living with the repercussions, and maybe it's something small, or maybe it's something big, like maybe you're just in debt now, and maybe the marriage is just over now, and that's just where you are. Or maybe you're in repentance. Maybe you've come here today because you're like, I can't do this. I need God's help. God, will you help me? And I want to do it God's way. If you are, God longs to lead you to restoration. He longs to help you to do things his way. But there's a little tension there. I mean, if you're like me, I look at that and I want to short circuit the whole thing. Like, I want to be like, are we doomed to just go around this circle for the rest of our life? Is there a way that we could just stay up here? Could we just stay between repentance and restoration? Or do we have to keep failing and going around this cycle? Is there any way that we could sort of just get on the groove with God where we just kind of repentance and restoration and just get better and better and better and better? Which is why I want to go through a few more iterations of this cycle in the book of Judges. Because I want you to pay attention to what happens as God's people go through this cycle. And I want you to pay very careful attention to the men and women that God chooses to use to lead his people to restoration. Because they all have something very important in common. And it is not that they are perfect. Trust me. This is a very strange bunch of people that God chooses to work through. It is not that they have it all together. But they do have something key in common that makes them the ones that God chooses to use to lead his people to restoration. So as I said, everything's great while Othniel's in charge, and then the moment he dies, the very next verse, chapter 3, verse 12, it says, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave King Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Okay, now, that word again is really interesting, because you're going to see that word again, again, and again. It starts to almost sound like Scripture itself is weary of this cycle going around. So you're going to see, again, they forgot about the Lord. Again, they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Again, they turned away to other gods. Again, there were repercussions. Again, they were given over into the hands of another nation. Again, they cried out to the Lord under the cruel oppression. Again, the Lord drew near and raised up a deliverer. And again, God led them to restoration and so many years of peace. It happens over and over and over again. And the moment Othniel is gone, they do evil in the eyes of the Lord again, and God gives them over to the Moabites this time. And the Moabites oppress them cruelly. Like, the Moabites have these iron chariots, and they oppress them cruelly for a number of years. And King Eglon comes in, and he captures the city of Palms, and he takes it for himself, and once again he requires the Israelites to pay tribute to him and so those are the repercussions, until they come around to the point of repentance in verse 15. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera the Benjamite. Now, once again, it's interesting that Scripture points out this little detail about Ehud, that he's a left-handed man. And here's why that's important. These are very superstitious days. Left-handedness was not okay. They sort of thought there was something weird about being left-handed back in that day. And before we start feeling too, like, modern and we wouldn't fall for that silly kind of stuff, there are people that have believed this even up to very recently. My mom's mom, so my grandma, was left-handed, and she grew up in upstate New York, and they thought that was really bad luck. These were Christian people. They thought this was really bad luck, so they made her learn how to write with her right hand her whole childhood. Now, the effect that had on her was she turned out to be like a wicked piano player because she was almost totally ambidextrous. But I mean, even up till just very recently, people were sort of like, ooh, left-handed, there's something weird about that. But God does not buy into our silly superstitions. God does not see the world the way that we do. God does not choose the men and women that we might choose to work through. And so the fact that Ehud was a left-handed man was nothing to God. God knows better. In fact, it turns out to be sort of an asset for him. Now, I just need to preface this by saying the story of Ehud is some Scorsese OG gangster stuff. So just follow me for a second, because this story is absolutely wild. So Ehud, he's a left-handed man. The text says he makes a special sword, a short sword, that he's able to strap onto his inside right thigh. Now, here's why that's important. As a left-handed man, he can reach in and pull that sword out, where you wouldn't be able to as a right-handed person. They never would have expected a left-handed person to be a warrior that would be leading Israel, so when they pat him down for weapons, they're not going to find this secret sword that he has. So his like, disadvantage or whatever in the eyes of the world turns out to be kind of a weird advantage. So the Israelites have to pay tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, and so they send Ehud, the judge, with some of his compatriots. And they go into the courtroom of Eglon, and the text says that Eglon was extremely overweight. So I picture kind of like a Jabba the Hutt kind of character. Like this guy is like, he's in his courtroom, he's got these people around. And Ehud, they go in there, they pay the taxes that probably felt horrible letting go of that money, and they leave. And they're leaving Moab, but before they get to the border of Moab to re-enter Israel, Ehud sends his friends on, and he goes back by himself. And he comes into the throne room of Eglon, king of Moab, and he says, I have a secret message for you. It's for your ears only. And so Eglon, the king of Moab, sends his court, sends his officials out, and says, tell me what it is. And then this is why I say this is some Scorsese stuff. This is in the Bible. You need to read the Bible. This is in the Bible. Ehud goes up to him, and he says, quote, unquote, I have a message from God for you. And then he pulls the sword out of his thigh and plunges it into this guy's stomach, which is pretty hardcore. And then the text gets really intense. It says that the king, Eglon, his bowels open up and spill out on the floor, which is disgusting, to say the least, and that his body, his fat, closes up over the sword so that Ehud leaves the sword inside his belly. Okay? So, this is one of the parts that they cut out of children's Bibles, if you are wondering. So Ehud goes and he locks the door to the chamber, and he goes and he sneaks out on the balcony. And Eglon's attendants, after a little while, they come to see what's going on. And they try the door, and it's locked. So they knock on the door, and they don't hear anything. And they say to themselves, this is in the Bible, he must be relieving himself in there. Which, was there a smell? His bowels had emptied? I don't know. But you won't find many Christian people choosing that as their life verse. He must be relieving himself. You won't see a lot of T-shirts like, Judges 3:19 or whatever, he must be relieving himself. But this is relating what happened. So they say he must be relieving himself, and they wait outside, like waiting and waiting and waiting until it's just embarrassing how long it's been, and they finally decide to break in the door, and they find that their king has been assassinated. Meanwhile, Ehud has escaped the palace, presumably by scampering down the trellis or something out of the balcony, and he runs all the way back to Israel. And he knows that Moab is going to be in complete confusion because their king is dead and they aren't going to know who's going to lead them. He rallies the troops and they go to war against their oppressors and they totally spank them. And then the land enjoys like 40 years of peace. And God has once again delivered Israel back into this realm of restoration. They're worshiping him. But then the same problem happens again. Ehud dies. And in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, now that Ehud was dead. So that's the rebellion. Ehud's dead. They go right back to worshiping other gods, whatever. And there are repercussions. Verse 2. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And this is a bad situation. And they eventually come to cry out to the Lord once again because they're being cruelly oppressed by the Canaanites. Now, the Canaanites, they have a captain named Sisera. And once again, he's got iron chariots, and he's cruelly oppressing the Israelites, and they're making them pay tribute, and everything is terrible. And finally, they get to the point where they cry out to the Lord again. They've tried all their own way, and they ask for his help, and God raises up another very unlikely judge in verse 4. Now, Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at the time. So God raises up Deborah as the judge. Now, I mean, I don't have to tell you, like, this is the 21st century, and we have yet to have a female president of the United States. This was 3,500 years ago. This is 1,500 BC. So I don't have to tell you that God doesn't choose the people that culture might choose. He raises up a woman in this more primitive ancient society to lead them. So Deborah is an unlikely candidate for judge, just as all the other judges and all the other people that God chooses are unlikely candidates. And Deborah calls Barak, who is the captain of the Israelite guard, to her, and she says, the Lord wants you to take 10,000 soldiers and go up against Sisera and attack him. The Lord will give him into your hands. And Barak, the Israelite captain, he's willing to do it, but he's a little skeptical, and he says, we'll do it. We'll go to war, Deborah, if you will come with us. I mean, he's kind of saying, like, I'll do it. I'll go on the way to this prophecy, but you need to have some skin in the game. You need to come along with us. And so Deborah says, okay, very well. I will go along with you. I'll certainly go along with you, she says. However, because of that, the glory for this battle is not going to go to you, because Sisera, your enemy, he is going to be delivered into the hands of a woman. So Barak says, fine, they gather the 10,000 men, they go to war, and just as Deborah predicted, they are absolutely destroying the Canaanites. As the battle, Sisera, the enemy captain, he can tell the battle's not going to go his way, so at some point he slips down off his horse and he bolts into the Israelite countryside because his family has a family friend in Israel. And he runs to this man's tent to get some refuge and hopefully hide and wait out the aftermath of the battle. Well, the family friend isn't home. So when Sisera gets to the tent, he is greeted instead by his wife, a woman named Jael. So he comes and says, Jael, will you hide me? And she says, absolutely, come inside the tent. And she kind of tucks him back in the corner of the tent. And the text says she hides him under some blankets. And then he says, stay by the door, and if anyone comes by looking for me, make sure to tell them you didn't see me, I'm not here. And she's like, I got it. And then he's kind of settling down, and he says, I'm thirsty. Can you get me something to drink? Because, you know, he's been fighting battle all day. He's been fleeing. So she gets him some milk, a skin of milk, and she feeds him some milk. And after a while, he falls asleep. He falls sound asleep. Now, this woman... So she buries him in the blankets. She, like, cuddles him up in the corner of the tent, and then she feeds him some milk, some warm milk. I picture her, like, heating it up on the saucer, and I picture her, like, stroking his hair and singing his Israelite lullabies to him until he falls asleep. And then as soon as he's sound asleep, she goes and gets a tent peg and a hammer, and she comes back to him, and she places the tent peg on the temple of this man's head, and she pins his head to the bottom of her tent with this hammer. Whoa. So Deborah's words that God would deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman turned out to be absolutely true. God delivered Sisera into the hands of a very scary woman. And it says in the text that they had peace for another 40 years. Now, I would like to modify that and say everyone in Israel had peace for another 40 years except for Jael's husband, because I bet that dude didn't sleep 2 minutes for the rest of his life. I mean, I don't care how bad, that could be Adolf Hitler, and you could be like, he had it coming, I don't care, but what, you did that? Baby, you did that? I mean, that's like intense. I don't care, that guy would have been like, for the rest of his entire life, he'd have just been like, baby? Was that you, baby? Was that, you saw I did the dishes, right? I did them real good, didn't I? Like, that was that guy's life for the rest of his life. Really, really intense stuff. So, but Deborah, the prophecy that Deborah said came true, and God led them once again into restoration. Now, these next two judges I'm going to go through kind of quickly, because actually, if you read the story, chapter 8 in the story kind of camps out on Gideon and Samson, and they sort of rush through Othniel, Ehud, and Deborah. So I spent a little more time on those first three. You can get all the skinny on Gideon and Samson by reading the story, and I hope that you will. But let me just give you the Cliff Notes version. So once again, eventually Deborah dies, and the people go right back to what they're doing, and this time it's the Midianites, and they have it bad this time. I mean, they have it really bad this time. The Midianites are like tens of thousands of people, and what the Midianites do is whenever they need food, they just raid Israel. And so they just come in, and the text says it was so bad that the Israelites built dwellings for themselves up in the cliffs so that they had someplace to run and hide. And it was like, whatever you can carry, the one donkey you can lead with you, get up into the cliffs. And then the text describes these scenes where the Israelites look out over the valley, and you can't even see the ground because there's so many tents of the Midianite raiders coming in, and they just eat everything. They eat every bit of food. They wreck their houses. They kill all their livestock. And the Israelites are starving to death. I mean, they're starving to death. And once again, they come to a point where they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord raises up Gideon. Now, the Lord finds Gideon in a wine press, which is like a big, huge tank that was kind of usually sunk down into the ground, where they would, you know, press the grapes for the wine. And they did it by hand, by foot back then. They just go in there and, like, squash the grapes. Gideon is in the wine press threshing wheat, hoping to get a little bit of food that the Midianites won't find because it'll be hidden in there. And the Lord appears to him and says, "Greetings, mighty warrior." And Gideon says, you know, "Who are you?" And you can read this conversation. And the Lord says, "I'm going to use you to deliver Israel. I've heard their prayers, and I am with you." And Gideon says, "Well, if you're with us, explain this. Why are we being so horribly oppressed? Where are your miracles from of old?" Which is a question you probably found yourself asking many, many times when it seemed like prayers were going unanswered. And God says, "Go in your own strength, because I will use you to deliver the Israelites, and I will be with you." Now, it's interesting that the text is so careful to point out that Gideon is pretty uncertain about himself. There's arguably some insecurity going on with him, because God is going to perform several miracles just to convince Gideon it really is him, he really is there, and he really is going to do through him what he says before we get through this. Gideon comes back and says, "I'm from the weakest clan." And isn't it interesting that the Bible points that out? He's not the guy, he's not the champion the Israelites would have picked. He's from the weakest clan, but God doesn't pick the people we would have picked. And then when you watch what God does through Gideon, he uses him to defeat the hordes of Midianites. But he doesn't do it with the tens of thousands of Israelite soldiers that they had. Instead, God first trims them down to just 300 men. You've got to read that story for yourself. It's an incredible scene. And God uses Gideon, as uncertain as he is, and these 300 men to defeat the Midianite hordes and once again brings Israel back to restoration and peace. But then, as happens, at some point, Gideon dies, and they once again forget about the Lord, and they start to worship the gods around them, and this time they're given over into the hands of the Philistines. And once again, they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord raises up another judge, a man named Samson, to deliver them from the Philistines. Now, Samson, here's the short version on Samson. He's basically like the Incredible Hulk, who has like a soft spot for women. So this guy, he like goes into these rages, and he has superhuman strength. And his strength comes from a Nazirite vow that his mom made for him before he was even born, that he would never cut his hair, and he would never have fermented drink, he would never have wine or anything like that, and he would have superhuman strength because of that. And so Samson has this superhuman strength, but God decides to use him, his problems with anger and his problems with lust, to incite battle between Israel and the Philistines, and to deliver Israel from the Philistines. And it all starts when Samson falls in love with this Philistine girl. Now, his mom doesn't like this girl. His mom says, I don't want you to have anything to do with this girl. But like many young men Samson's age, he doesn't really care about the girl his mom wants him to be with, and he goes to be with this Philistine girl anyway. Now, let me just give you a couple little snapshots to let you know what kind of guy Samson was, because he was a piece of work. I mean, he was a piece of work. So he's going to marry this Philistine girl. The Philistine gives him companions for the wedding because he's in a foreign country, so he doesn't have friends. And at the wedding celebrations, he challenges these companions to a bet. He says, I'm going to tell you a riddle, and if you can guess the answer to the riddle in 7 days, I'll buy each of you a suit of clothes, which there's 30 of them, so that's 30 suits of clothing. But if you can't guess it, then you each have to give me a suit of clothing, so I'll get 30 suits of clothing. Now, that clothes was super expensive back then. You'd have like one suit for your whole life, practically. So the stakes are really, really high. And he tells them this riddle, and they can't answer it. But they get to him through his woman. They start to go to, she's Philistine. They go, hey, would you find out what the answer to this riddle is? And she starts nagging him and making pouty lips, and you don't love me, and why don't you tell me? Why, you haven't even told me. And eventually, Samson gives in, and he tells her the answer to this riddle. Now she goes back to the Philistines and says, here's the answer. When the week is up, he tells the riddle, and they give the answer perfectly. And then Samson says, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have been able to guess that riddle. Which, can I just say, smooth talker right there. So Samson, it escalates. The battle escalates. They start killing each other. At one point, they kill his wife. The Philistines kill his wife. Samson kills 1,000 of them with the jawbone of a donkey. At one point, that's in the Bible. At one point, Samson decides to get back at them, and he catches 300 foxes, and he ties their tails end to end in pairs, and then he ties a torch to the tails, and then he lights the torch on fire, and he sets those foxes loose in their farm country. And so often in the story of Samson, it'll say the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson and he did this, or the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson and he did that. The fox thing, it doesn't say that. I think God was like, whoa, bro, who came up with that? I mean, there weren't pet stores back in that day. Like, where do you get 300 foxes? That was like 6 months of, this is how I'm going to get my revenge. Like, that's incredible. So he devastates their whole crops by fire, and it escalates until the Philistines are like, we need to take this guy out, and they get their chance when he falls in love with Delilah, which is a name you probably know, even if church is brand new to you. You've probably heard of Samson and Delilah. Samson falls in love with Delilah, and the Philistines try to get Delilah to find out the secret to his strength. And she keeps asking him, and he keeps giving her false answers. And they'll give her the false answer, and the Philistines will jump on him and tie him up, but he just breaks the ropes. But she, just like that first woman that he fell in love with, she wears him down. She makes pouty lips, and she says, you don't love me. I mean, it says this in the text over and over. You don't really love me. If you really loved me, you'd do this. You'd tell me this. And finally, Samson, he tells her. He says, it's my hair. It's my Nazarite vow. If you cut my hair, I will lose my strength. So she gets him to fall asleep. She cuts his hair. And then they spring the trap. The Philistines jump on him. They tie him up. He can't break the ropes because he's broken his vow. He's lost his superhuman strength. And the Philistines take him, and Samson's personal life ends in a pretty grotesque tragedy. They gouge out his eyes, they beat him, they torture him for a long time, he's imprisoned, and many months later, they have him in the temple of their pagan god, and they're using him for entertainment, the scripture says. I shudder to imagine what that means. He's blinded now, his eyes have been gouged out, but his hair has begun to grow back, because it's months later. And he's standing between the pillars of the temple, which this is why the symbol for this episode is this pillar. It's calling back to Samson's this moment where Samson, his power is coming back a little bit, and he says to the Lord, give me one last feat of strength. And he pushes on the sides of the pillars that are holding up the temple, and he breaks them. He just, like the Incredible Hulk, and the roof of the temple collapses on him, kills him, and kills like 1,000 of the Philistine men who were worshiping in the temple. And the Israelites are once again delivered, and they lead into restoration. Now, there's a few more iterations of the cycle we could go through, but I hope you're getting the pattern, right? Rebellion, repercussions, repentance, and restoration. And they kind of keep going through this over and over and over again. But the question still remains, are we doomed to just repeat the cycle? Like, wherever you're at today, are we doomed to just repeat that cycle over and over again? And what was it about the men and women that God chose to use that set them apart? Because when these men and women, when they were in charge, things stayed on the right path. They stayed on the repentance, restoration path towards God, whether life was good or whether life was bad. In wartime and in peacetime, the people stayed in the direction headed towards God. So what did they have in common? What did this weird ragtag bunch of judges have in common with one another? Because I can tell you right now, it was not that they had it all together. I don't know that I can endorse a lot of what these judges said and did, and I'm not sure the Bible necessarily endorses a lot of what these judges said and did. But each of these judges had critical disadvantages, and each of them had critical weaknesses, in some cases patterns of chronic sin, and yet God used them. So what set them apart? It wasn't that they had it all together. Let me just quickly review. Let's think about Othniel. So Othniel, he lived in the shadow of his big brother Caleb, and yet God appointed him. Next came Ehud. He was a left-handed man in a superstitious age. They wouldn't have picked him, but God picked him. Next came Deborah. She was a woman fighting battles in arguably a man's world in that day, but that's who God picked. And then next came Gideon. He was insecure. He was uncertain. He needed lots of reassurance. He was outnumbered. And then finally, God picked Samson, who really should have listened to his mom and had serious, serious anger management issues. And let's be honest, was just kind of crazy. I mean, if you read the story of Samson and don't come away with that, like, this guy is just kind of crazy. He's just kind of crazy. And yet, these are the men and women that God chose. So what did they have in common? It's not that they had it all together. It's not that they're the ones that their people would have chosen. The theme that keeps coming back up in the text is that these men and women remembered the Lord. In an age when nobody else was remembering the Lord, these men and women remembered the Lord. So it wasn't really about them and what they could do and what their failings were or their strengths were or their weaknesses were. It was about God and who he was and what he wanted. And so in an age when everyone else was forgetting about God and they were going after the Baals and the Asherahs and all the other lords, in an age where everybody else was going after money or power or sex or the wrong guy or the wrong girl or self or comfort or entertainment or just my own little dreams or whatever else that we get caught up going after, in an age when everybody else was sleeping in on Sundays and everybody else was giving up on spending time with their Christian friends, and everybody else was giving up on having honest conversations with God in prayer, participating in ministry, serving, and using their gifts, and an age where everybody else was turning away, these strange, ragtag men and women remembered the Lord. And I think there's a message in that for us today, that whether your life is good or bad, if you want to break the cycle or at least get onto the right end of the cycle, be quick to remember the Lord. So if you're in rebellion or repercussions, the trick for you is don't stay there. Don't go back to rebellion. Skip to repentance. The quicker you can get to God, I can't do this on my own. I need help. I can't do this without my Christian community. I need to be plugged in. I can't do this without your power in me. I've got to pray. I can't do this my way. I've got to do it your way. The sooner you can do that, the quicker you're going to get into that last part of that iteration. King David, and we're going to learn about King David in season 3 a whole lot more. King David was not perfect. He did some terrible things, terrible, terrible things. But Scripture called him a man after God's own heart because he was quick to jump to repentance. When he realized he rebelled and saw the effect that it had, he was quick to come back to God and say, I'm so sorry, I want to do it your way, I need your help, I can't do it on my own. So if you're stuck down there, that's get to repentance quickly. And then if you're up there, if you're in the repentance restoration, if life is good, remember the Lord. Because how many of us, life gets going good and the pressure's off, the prayer got answered, the money came through, the relationship problem worked out or whatever, and now it's smooth sailing, and now it's easy to sort of like, I'll go to church every once in a while, or it doesn't really matter if I connect with my Christian friends, it doesn't really matter if I'm a part of a group, or I've gone several days without praying, but God's grace covers it, so it doesn't really matter, and you just kind of slip into forgetting about the Lord, and you forget about the Lord, and then you are doomed to go right back to the beginning of that cycle, and I've seen this happen so many times over and over and over again in my own life, and in the lives of people I deeply care for. And I just want to say, don't forget about the Lord. The Christian community, this church that we're forming, this is not, we're not gathering up the good people here. That's not what church is. There aren't any good people. And if you've made the mistake of thinking I'm like a good person, you're sorely mistaken. The Christian community is about gathering up the people who have come to a point where they're willing to admit, I cannot do this. I need your help. And I'm telling you, I need your help. And whether you realize it or not, you need our help. And so does everybody else out on the street there. It is not within our power to follow the Lord. You have to repent. You have to come back to God and ask for his help. And so when life is going well, use that as an excuse to offer thanksgiving. When life is going good, make that a reason to plug in even deeper. I'm going to plug in even more. I'm going to spend more time with God. I'm going to connect with Christian friends even more. I'm going to contribute more. I'm going to serve more. And when life is going bad, as it will. Life goes bad for all of us for a lot of different reasons. Because we jack it up, we do something bad, and there's repercussions. Somebody else does, and I'm paying the price for somebody else's repercussions. We live in a fallen world, and in a fallen world, things just happen for reasons we can't know. Sometimes God disciplines those he loves the way any good parent disciplines the child that they love. And in a fallen world, sometimes you suffer for doing the right thing, quite honestly. Jesus warned us about that. He said, in this world, you will have trouble. You should count it a blessing if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. So in a broken world, sometimes you do the right thing, and it costs you. But when you find yourself, whether life is good or life is bad, whether you're at war or at peace, the trick, the thing that separated these judges from God's people was that they remembered the Lord. If you will make that choice, if you will decide, I'm just going to stick with it, I'm going to stay plugged in no matter how my life goes for the rest of my life, you will be one of the men and women that God uses. No matter what your weakness is, maybe if you look at your life, your weakness has something to do with Othniel's. You know, like, did you grow up in somebody else's shadow? Did you have a big brother or a big sister or a father who was just larger than life? And you felt your whole life that you couldn't live up to what the standard they set for you. And so you always feel like you never can quite measure up. Or maybe you just wish someone would recognize you for who you are. Or maybe you're like Ehud. Do you have something about you that is unique, that is misunderstood? And you just wish people would understand you and understand how your uniqueness might actually be a strength. And do you wish, quite honestly, that you would believe that about yourself very truly? Or are you like Deborah? You know, are you the only woman in your field? Or are you the only dark-skinned person in your office? Or are you the only Spanish speaker in your class, and you're trying to make this situation happen when the odds are stacked against you? Are you like Gideon? Do you feel insecure? Do you feel like you need a lot of reassurance from God? Do you feel uncertain? Do you feel like you're outnumbered? Are you like Samson? Like, could you, if you were honest, would you say the mess I'm in now, I can trace back to a time I flew off the handle back then? Do you have some anger issue? Is there a lust issue going on there? Who's your Delilah? Is there some man or some woman that you just keep doing the wrong things for and you know that it's short-circuiting your relationship with God? Or maybe you would say, I'm like Ruth, that's who we're going to learn about next week in episode 9, the conclusion to season 2 of the story. Ruth is an amazing woman of God, and God uses her powerfully and weaves her into the lineage of King David, even though she's not even one of the Israelites. She's not one of God's people. She is a foreign woman who comes into the Israelites. So maybe you'd be like, I feel like I'm new to all this. I'm not one of God's people. I mean, do your friends and family think this is kind of silly, what you're doing? They think it's kind of a waste of time, and it's a phase, and they're hoping you'll grow out of it? Or would your colleagues think that you've bought into kind of a ridiculous, ancient, superstitious, if they knew you were starting to believe in God and the Bible and that kind of stuff? Do you feel like God wouldn't use me because I don't come from a faith-filled background? Well, if that is the case, then may the Spirit of the Lord come upon you. May the Spirit of the Lord come upon you in great power. In the name of Jesus Christ, may the Spirit of the Lord come upon you.